So, James 1, verse 12 to 18. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he or she will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when they are tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. And yes, I did go to school with Mark. I knew him when he had hair. So I'm dating myself a little bit here. He'd look at me and say, hey, I knew Al when he was skinny little guy. But have you ever jumped the gun, come to a conclusion about something before you had all the facts, acted on the basis of an assumption or made a judgment about someone or something just a little bit too quickly? I can tell you before I left for Afghanistan in 2010, even with all the training that I received, I believed I was going to this country that was basically a desert. Right? Dry, dirty, dusty. Everything was this muddy ground, muddy brown in color, or it was this gray. Why? Because that's what I'd seen in the media. And even with all the training that I'd received in preparation, most of the media introductions that we had, that's what we saw. Dirty, dusty, brown. But it was only after I arrived in the country and I started to travel through Afghanistan, I discovered what an amazing place it really is. It has just about every geographic feature you could imagine. One minute you could be flying over desert and it was just like someone drew a line in the sand and suddenly there was vegetation and green and trees. And the next moment the Chinook helicopter would be ascending several hundred feet per second in order to, you know, climb over a mountaintop. I spent a significant amount of time at one of our operating bases and I'd get up in the morning and I'd be literally sitting on the side of a mountain with my coffee mug. And in the spring, when the rains came and the Argandab River began to rise, just like on cue, it would turn into this lush green canvas. And in every direction you look, you'd see vineyards. And at one camp I stayed, I recall during harvest time, there was a stand of pomegranate trees. And there were pomegranates the size of grapefruits, something you just never could imagine. I was out on a patrol one day. With a platoon walking past fields of pot plants, 8, 10, 12 feet high. And for someone whose upbringing was fairly narrow, it was quite an experience, shall we say. And I turned to my corporal escort and I said to him, can you imagine? I could probably retire on the proceeds of that one field alone. And he turned to me and said, but Padre, wouldn't that be an ethical dilemma? Sometimes we get it wrong, right? We jump to conclusions that are not necessarily accurate. Our perceptions at times need to be adjusted by reality. And like my preconceived notions about Afghanistan, I wonder if at times we develop some preconceived notions about God. His character, his conduct, how he relates to us, especially when we're in the midst of some trial or conflict or crises. You'll recall, for those of you who were here a number of weeks ago, Pastor Mark introduced us to the book of James, and he started off with this challenge. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. Now, I don't know about you, but my reaction is, you're kidding me, right? That is not very intuitive. And yet, as he unpacked that, and as we unpack the book of James, and as we start to understand the challenge and the context, we begin to understand that perhaps, just maybe, There's another way of looking at trials and hardship and maybe even suffering. Maybe there's another way to come through those trials. Maybe there's even a way to somehow draw something positive or beneficial from those trials. So I'm going to invite you this morning to turn again to the passage that Amanda read for us, James chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look specifically at verses 12 through 18. So if you have a Bible from the pew rack or your cell phone, your PDA, download your app or open it up. That's the passage we're going to look at today. And I happen to be, my study this week came from the New International Version. So if you're following along, you may want to just hit the app that taps NIV. But James has said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, interesting. Notice there's no transition there between verse 12 and 13. There's no transition from this theme of trials to this theme of temptation. In fact, you may be wondering, why didn't James use verse 12 sort of as a summary to those earlier verses? He's been talking about considering trials pure joy. He's talking about, yeah, they can develop steadfastness and perseverance, and they're important for building character. Yeah, that's great, James. Right? Wouldn't this sort of be a nice sort of icing on the cake to cap off, to summarize what he's been talking about when it comes to trials? Yes, I think it would be. But I think there's something more here. I think James is trying to make a connection between trials and temptation. Could it be that when we fail to embrace God's perspective or God's purpose in trials, they can become something more? So, let's unpack this passage of scripture this morning. If we're talking about temptation, what do we need to know about it? Well, I think first and foremost, we need to know where it's not coming from. James says, no one when tempted should say, God is tempting me, for he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, why would James even have to say this? I think because James knows human character. He knows our human heart. He knows our disposition. Because we've all done it. What's the easiest thing in the world to do, right? When we don't want to fess up, when we don't want to deal with responsibility, when we don't want to face the consequences, when we don't want to deal with reality, what do? We blame. We redirect, right? Politicians are great at it. Deflect and redirect. Don't answer the question. Don't deal with the issue. We've been doing that since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. You know, God confronts them. What does Eve say? The serpent deceived me and I ate. What did Adam say? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate. I wonder if Adam and Eve even realized what they were doing when they said that. By implication, right? It was a serpent. Well, God, you created the serpent and maybe that wasn't your best piece of work. Right? Well, God, I just coughed up a lung and look what you created. Right? Not my problem. Why not blame God? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's contrary. It's inconsistent with his nature, his character, his very being. And if you were to think logically about this, if God really is God and he were tempting us, would we even be able to stand against it? It wouldn't make sense, would it? No, to accuse or blame God for temptation is to undermine his very character and nature and say he is someone less than who and what his word says. No, God does not tempt. In fact, what does James write? God does not tempt. God blesses. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Blessed. This is a unique word in the New Testament. Bible scholar and teacher Warren Wiersbe pointed out that blessed is an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that doesn't depend on the outward circumstances of life for happiness. Those who are blessed have inner lives that are rightly aligned or in right relationship with God. The root idea of this word is approval, affirmation, endorsement. Think about it. We've been praising God. We've been blessing God. What have we been doing? We've been affirming the nature and character of God, who he is. We've been singing about his love and his amazing grace. Right? When God blesses us, he's affirming us. He's endorsing us. He's expressing his approval of us. So when we read scripture like the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, or the meek, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted because of righteousness. What are we reading? We're reading that in spite of what we're experiencing, whether it's our mourning or our suffering or our persecution, in spite of our circumstances, we have this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-sovereign God who affirms his love and value for us. Regardless of our life experience, regardless of our journey, regardless of the path that we happen to be walking down that particular day or week. God loves us. And he's saying, hey, you're okay. Bethel Church, you're okay. Right? We'll get through this. When we draw upon God's perspective, when we draw upon his presence and the power of his Holy Spirit to persevere, those trials can become something much, much more. But we can be so tempted to see life through our own life experience, our own life situation and circumstances and context, and we can get so wrapped up in our own insecurities and our own fears, and perhaps even our own lack of approval or our lack of endorsement, when we felt, hey, I'm never good enough, I'll never be good enough. I could never attain God's blessing or the blessing of others. And what do? That self-preservation dictates survival, so we change the focus, we redirect the incoming fire to another target, and we blame someone else. And yet what's so amazing, in spite of our brokenness and our woundedness, God continues to reach out, and he pursues us. So in the Garden of Eden, even after Adam and Eve had created distance between themselves and God, God comes pursuing. Adam, Eve, where are you? And he does the same for us. So when it comes to temptation, let's know this, right? Let's know where it doesn't come from, right? Know where it's not coming from. Secondly, I think we also need to know something about our own human nature, right? We need to have a realistic view of self. There's something to be said for self-awareness, and it seems to me that that's one character that a lot of us often struggle with. James continued, he said, no one when tempted should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, big but, each one is tempted when? By his own or her evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Okay, well, what's the source of temptation? Well, some of you who are probably 50 or older will certainly recall that before reality TV, we had variety shows. And so you'll recognize names like Ed Sullivan, right? Red Skelton, Carol Burnett, Sonny and Cher, Flip Wilson. Actually, Flip Wilson was a black comic, one of the first of his times to do really well, to become successful, have his own variety TV show. And you may recall he had a character he used to dress up, right? Her name was Geraldine Jones. Right, and she was this sort of sassy southerner, right, who you know, could do no wrong. And whenever she was put on the spot, she'd wind up this little high-pitched voice and she would just say, well, the devil made me do it, right? The devil made me do it. Well, I think a lot of us have this idea, well, yeah, the devil made me do it. That's why I screwed up. That's where temptation comes from, isn't it? Well, it seems to be rather obvious. In scripture, he's called Satan. He's called the devil, the deceiver, the tempter, the accuser, the God of this age, the prince of the world, the prince of demons, ruler of darkness, serpent, evil one, Beelzebub. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? He's the source of all temptation. He is a source. All right? Let me explain. A source. Because we know it was Satan who manifested himself in the form of a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve. Recall the book of Job, it was Satan who presented himself to God and started making accusations against God's servant Job. And certainly in the New Testament, it was Satan who appeared before Jesus and tempted him while Jesus was spending 40 days and nights in the desert fasting and praying in preparation for ministry. But consider this, Satan is not all present. Satan's not all present. He's not all powerful, not all knowing. He is a created being. And logically, it wouldn't make sense that he could be in all places at all time, tempting every and each one of us, does it? Nevertheless, we need to recognize that he is powerful. Why? Because scripture tells us that. Paul exhorts us to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Peter, it was said, he is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. A worthy foe, yes. But while Satan is a source of temptation, notice what John writes in his letter about the world or the domain in which Satan and his realm operate. And I think this is critical because it comes back to that point about our own sense of self-awareness. John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Did you catch those three categories that John identifies? Where we as human beings are definitely vulnerable when it comes to temptation. This word, cravings of sinful man, can literally be translated as desire. In some contexts, certainly the Old King James, it was translated as lust, translated at times as passion. But in the original language, it's really a neutral term. It's neither good nor bad. Why? Because the normal desires of life given to us by God in and of themselves are not sinful. Did you catch that? Without these desires, we literally could not function. Unless we had some of these appetites, for example, hunger and thirst, we'd never eat or drink. Our body couldn't sustain itself. The desire for sleep, right? Without fatigue, the need for sleep, the body wouldn't rest and eventually it would wear out. Or what about sex and procreation? A normal desire given by God, and without it, the human race wouldn't survive. No, it's what we do with these desires that's significant. It's what these desires can lead to and become when we allow these desires to go unchecked. When these desires start ruling us instead of us ruling them. Lust of the flesh, appetites that get out of control. And we see where that leads. The second category, lust or desire of the eyes. That which assaults us not from within, but from without. John Stott wrote, "This is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value." It's that life of perception. It's that life of facade. Oh, look at me on my Facebook page. Another selfie of my perfect, wonderful life. Man, I wish my life was like that. I wish I could measure up to something like that. Right? See it, gotta have it. Oh, can't drive by Tim Hortons without grabbing, where's my coffee? Right? I brought it with today. Right? Can't walk through a mall without having to buy something. Right? See it, gotta have it. That outward attraction that just fuels the consumer culture in which we live. And then in the end of the day, half those things wear out, rust out, fall apart, or have to be maintained and take up all our time and energy. Right? Desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh. The third category John identifies is what he describes as the boasting of what man has and does, the pride of life. That temptation that attacks our sense of value and worth. We've been created in the image of God. God values us. He loves us. He sent his son to die for us. But pride rises up within when we start to measure our success by our achievement, our accomplishments, what we've done. And in my context in the military, it's really easy because we wear it on our chest, on an epaulette, our rank. Oh, wow, you must be something important. Look at all the stars. Or in our case in Canada, we have maple leaves, right? We look at those external things and pride starts to rise up within. And it's obvious in that real arrogant, obnoxious spirit, right? But there's another spirit behind it that's also evidences pride in that sort of self-deprecating spirit. Oh, I'm a nobody. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. You know, I might as well not even be here. And we often say, oh, well, that's just a lack of self-esteem. Well, at the root of that, maybe it is a lack of self-esteem, but it can also be pride. Why? Because it's robbing God of his rightful place in our lives and our hearts. And because he created me, he loved me, he sent his son to die for me, I'm valued and I'm loved. And I need to measure my sense of worth by God's love, not by what other people think of me. So know where temptation does not come from, but also know where it does come from, where you are vulnerable. We all live in a body that's affected by the fall of man. Scripture tells us that creation is groaning under its effect. And so while we have a powerful foe, sometimes we discount what's happening on the inside and what we're facing. Desire, distraction, deception, disobedience, and ultimately, it can lead to destruction. Looked, hooked, and cooked, right? If any of you are fishermen, you know what I'm talking about. We got friends who have a cottage up near Bancroft. When I get a chance, we go up there, and I am by no means a fisherman. I get up in the morning because everybody else is sleeping, and I grab a big cup of coffee, and I go down to the dock. And it's in the military, we call it self-care, right? Looking after ourselves. It's quiet, it's peaceful, and I start to cast. And every now and then, man, I get lucky. Last year, I got lucky, real lucky. And there was nobody there to see it, right? That was the worst part. And of course, my cell phone is up in the cabin, the cottage. No documentation, right? But when you're fishing, right, you're reeling that lure in, right? Especially when it comes into the shallow waters, you know, the sun starts to glint off it, shine off it, right? And up where we are, there's lots of sunfish and there's perch. And you'll see them. They'll start trailing in behind the lure and they'll, you know, they're checking it out. They're checking it out. Why? Because that lure is meant to deceive. It's meant to fool the fish into thinking it's a real food source when it's not. That's temptation, right? It's meant to deceive, to make us think this is satisfying, this is life-giving, when in the end it's life-taking. God guides us, he directs us, he provides for us, he reveals to us all that we need to know him, to walk in relationship with him. And when we ignore that, we allow these earthly desires to start to rise up and direct our lives. It's very easy to get distracted and then to be deceived and to get hooked. No, temptation does not come from God. There's something to be said about our own self-awareness, recognizing our own vulnerabilities and the world and culture in which we live. Thirdly, I think we need to know something about, again, the nature and character of God, his goodness. And we need to unpack his good gifts that James talks about. He says God blesses, he gives good gifts. And when I think about that, I think, you know, there's a lot of wants that I have, but there's a distinction between a want and a need. And I've come to understand that God is more than prepared to meet all of our needs, right? There was a time in my military career, I was literally living from contract to contract. 89 days, no benefits. Okay, are they going to renew it? God continued to provide for all my needs, paid the bills. But the Harley-Davidson is still not in the driveway, right? There's a distinct difference. He contributes to that which will build us up, not tear us down. And yet, what does the enemy of our souls do? Just the opposite. He tries to destroy what God gives us. He tries to cheapen it, to reduce it, to distort its value, lies to us, deceives us into what really satisfies and fulfills in life, because ultimately he wants to destroy us. Right? I was reading an article in Leadership Magazine, and they were talking about Hollywood. Perceptions according to Hollywood. Or rather, reality according to Hollywood, right? You know, we've all been to the movies, we see movies and what have you, and, you know, we know that that's Hollywood. And they gave some examples, such as this. For example, in Hollywood, why is it that the ventilation system of any building is always a perfect hiding place? Well, that's Hollywood, right? Why is it the Eiffel Tower can be seen from any window in Paris? I was in Paris last week. In fact, I flew in, I didn't see the Eiffel Tower. I was so disappointed. Why is it a man can show no pain while taking the most ferocious beating, but wince when a woman tries to clean his wounds? Hollywood. It's Hollywood. Right? Why is it that cars crash, when they crash, they'll almost always burst into flames? Well, Hollywood. Why is it there's always a parking spot in front of the building the person is visiting? Hey, that never happens in Kingston. Never happens in Kingston. I go for dinner, all the parking lots are full. We got to drive around the block to find a place. You know, we missed our reservation. Not in Hollywood. Or this one of my favorites. Why is it that all bombs are fitted with electronic timing devices with large red numbers so you know exactly when they're going to go off? Or why is it that it doesn't matter if you're heavily outnumbered in a fight involving martial arts? Your enemies will patiently wait to attack you one by one by dancing around in a threatening manner until you've knocked out all their predecessors. Why? Because it's Hollywood. right? And Hollywood isn't necessarily interested in truth, in reality, but rather in distraction, fantasy, and entertainment. And that's why James comes back to this word, do not be deceived. He writes, don't be deceived. Literally, it's an imperative in the original language. Stop being deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may become a kind of first fruits of all that he created. You know, it's so wonderful. Heavy talk, heavy discussion James has here on temptation. Whoa. And what does he do? He comes back to the nature and character of God. A God who loves us and who values us and has extended to us all kinds of wonderful gifts. Can you name a few this morning? His love, his grace, his forgiveness, his healing power, his hope, his peace. Wow, we could go on and on, couldn't we? What about the fact that God has given us life? Paul said the wages of sin is death, but what? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about the person of the Holy Spirit? John chapter 15 and 16. The role of the Holy Spirit that God has placed and given to us in our lives to what? Yes, to convict us of sin, but to guide us into truth, to empower us to serve, to equip us to stand against things like temptation. His personal presence with us as we journey through life. Or what about his word, the word of truth, the same word that Jesus used to stand against Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. You know, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. His word that's able to stand against anything the enemy of our soul may throw against us. The same word Jesus used when he was in the desert. Paul wrote, there is no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I think the difficulty for most of us, we'd have to admit, is that we just don't always choose that way out, do we? Sometimes we don't. No, friends, let's get it right. God blesses. He gives good gifts. If then you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who love him? I was in Paris last week. I was in France. I was supporting soldiers and veterans who are participating in a military pilgrimage. It's been taking place for some 60 plus years. It started after World War II, where nations started to come together and said, look, how do we reconcile? How do we rebuild some hope in our broken world? And so soldiers from a variety of countries, over 60 different militaries now, basically the May-long weekend, traveled to Lourdes, France. This year's theme was Seek Peace and Pursue It. And for some of you, you may be familiar with Lourdes. It's a Roman Catholic holy site. It's believed by Roman Catholics a young girl by the name of Bernadette received a vision or an apparition of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was visiting, it was a cave, they call it the Grotto. And she believed she saw Mary appear to her. In fact, there were several appearances, apparently. Along with those appearances, there was a miracle where water miraculously began to flow from the grotto of that cave where she had this encounter, many encounters, and that the water had healing powers, physically and spiritually. And so even today, thousands of people flock to Lourdes, France. Why? Because they want to receive a miracle. They want to bathe in the water. Right, the holy water. It reminded me of that passage in John where Jesus visited the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5, recall. And there were people, sick people, all kinds of illnesses around the pool. And it was believed that the angel of God would touch the water. And when the water was stirred, the first person in would be healed. And there was a paralytic laying there. Remember what Jesus did, what he said? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? He'd been laying there a long, long time. And he basically said, well, I've got no one to help me in the pool. Boy, that sounds so, sounds like me. Very, you know, we make excuses, right? We redirect. I saw people in Lourdes, France who were so desperate. It was sad. We had a prearranged timing for some of our soldiers to go in, and so we'd gone up to the gate, and some of our people, like in any big event, there's a lot of confusion and miscommunication, and so we were lining up, right, to go in, and we had a chaplain in uniform standing there to let our people in, and these poor little volunteers, which was really, they were really all senior citizens. You know, there's a couple little gals there, older ladies, mature women, right, who maybe were 90 pounds soaking wet in their little vests, you know, with their name tags. And there were people pushing in, elbowing their way in. There were, you know, and they were trying to explain, sorry, but, you know, we don't have enough time, right? The time's been reserved for these soldiers. And people were literally pushing at the gate, and they were verbally abusive. And eventually some gendarmes, French security forces came over with their rifles just to show a presence, and then people started to back off, and they put up a gate, and they closed it, and they locked it. I wonder how desperate we are. Not for a healing or a plunge in some holy water that will cleanse our conscience of guilt, but desperate for a fresh touch from God. The blessing of our Heavenly Father for his good gifts. Or like that paralytic at the pool, we've settled. We've given up. Right? We've grown accustomed. Maybe we've grown accustomed to sin. Maybe we've grown accustomed to that issue that we don't talk about, we've never confessed, we've never dealt with, we've never acknowledged, we don't want to. We just live under a shadow of defeat and guilt. Friends, God's message to you this morning is that we serve an amazing Heavenly Father who loves us and values us and wants to shower into our lives his good gifts, starting with his grace, starting with forgiveness. It's so easy to grow content and smug and live behind our self-righteousness and look down at everybody else and point fingers of how they got it wrong and they didn't get it right and they've done this and done that. No, this passage of scripture, God speaks to each and every one of us, and I believe it challenges us to look inward at our own heart. Say, Lord, where have I got hooked? Where have I been distracted? When did my desires become something other than simply you? Let's pray.